It seems as though some people are just born to attain. They don't seem to have a great many more natural abilities than other people. They might have a great deal more aggressiveness and initiative than most people. And they usually get a few of what the world calls the breaks. But with the whole thing put together, they begin to move up the ladder of success. In a nation such as ours, in a free economy, it's possible for the most unsuspecting people at times to, what the world says, hit it big. And it would appear that for some reason or other, they were just destined for greatness, at least greatness by the world's standards. Greatness as far as material things and success and influence among people is concerned. And I would imagine in this day in which we live, all of us would have to admit to a rising level of living. Our standard of life has been rising over the last years, and we're all doing fairly well. There's a few folks that are maybe having some problems, but those who manage carefully, for the most part anyway, are fairly comfortable. So we know what it is to enjoy a little bit of this world's goods. And it could happen that almost anyone here could be one of those persons who all of a sudden hits it big and really enjoys some of the finer things of this life. But I want you to know, if it ever happens to you, there are some dangers involved in it. And I don't think those dangers are any more graphically portrayed than they are in the life of Jeroboam II, the next king over Israel we want to study tonight. Jeroboam was the son of Joash, if you recall. Well, we'll get it up there in a moment. Joash was the 12th king of Israel. He was that king we studied who, first of all, didn't show much initiative, had 3 weak triumphs over the Syrians after that pathetic display beside the bed of the dying prophet Elisha. But then, in a surprising display of power, defeated the southern kingdom of Judah under King Amaziah, whom we studied last Sunday night. Jeroboam II took the throne shortly after that great victory over Judah under King Amaziah. You remember that Joash was a man of very little zeal. He wasn't expected to win that battle, but he did. And we learned last Sunday night that he did because it came of the Lord. That's exactly what the scripture says in 2 Chronicles 25:20. It came of the Lord because King Amaziah had sought the gods of Edom. He was worshiping idols. So God defeated him in battle through King Joash, as unlikely as that might seem. And the nation Israel was still enjoying the taste of victory when young Jeroboam comes to the throne. Evidently, his appetite had been whetted for victory, and he wants more of it. It feels good to win. And so he begins several campaigns and battles. And it seems as though God is going to use this man. He's not a godly man, but God even uses ungodly men to accomplish his purposes. The scripture makes that very clear. God is going to use him as a chosen instrument of deliverance for the northern kingdom of Israel. I want you to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 13 for a moment. Because the Spirit of God projects us ahead to the life and ministry of Jeroboam II, all the way back under his grandfather Jehoahaz. In 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 5, we're in the reign of Jehoahaz. And projecting ahead, we read, "And the Lord gave Israel a Savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before." Dwelling in their tents means dwelling in safety, unafraid, like dwelling in unwalled cities, unafraid of invading armies. God gave them a Savior. Now, most Bible commentators that I've studied are agreed that that is a prophecy of Jehoahaz's grandson, Jeroboam the second. He is the one who delivered Israel from the Syrians. So he begins this campaign against the Syrians. And over in chapter 14 of 2 Kings, and verse 25, we read, he restored the border of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. That's the very same Jonah whose story we learn in the book of Jonah. He prophesied that God was going to give Jeroboam victory over the Syrians. God spoke through Jonah and predicted victory even before the campaign was undertaken. For, we read in verse 26, the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. There was no place to turn. So God gave them a Savior. Jonah predicted it. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now he begins this campaign, confident of victory, because God has predicted he's going to conquer. He begins by moving to the east. Somehow or other, I got something I don't want there. Excuse me. All right, he begins by moving to the east. And he takes all the area east of the Jordan River. This is little Israel here. He takes all the area east of the Jordan River that the Syrians had taken from his forefathers. You remember his father, Joash, recovered a few of those cities in three meek victories over the Syrians. But now he moves out and takes all that area that was once the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. They belonged to Israel. The Syrians had taken it. He recovered all that Transjordan area. Then he begins to expand his campaign. And he moves north to the city of Damascus. The city of Damascus was the capital city of Syria. And we read in chapter 14 of 2 Kings and verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and how and his might and how he warred and how he recovered Damascus. It's all written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. He moves and takes Damascus, the capital city of Syria. Now, this is almost unbelievable. I mean, the Syrians were a formidable power. They had caused Israel no end of grief for years and years prior to this. They had multitudes of armies and chariots and horsemen. They were a powerful people. But God gives Jeroboam victory. It's a tremendous lesson. It's the same lesson God taught the southern kingdom of Judah through Asa the prophet. Doesn't matter whether he has many or the king Asa. Doesn't matter whether he has many or few. God can give victory. It's the same lesson he taught through Asa's son Jehoshaphat. He said, the battle isn't yours, it's God's. God promised victory. The battle belongs to him. Doesn't matter how many we have, God will give us victory. That's the lesson Jeroboam should have learned. He moves from Damascus, keeps going north. And the scripture says here, in verse 28 of 2 Kings 14, that he took the city of Hamath. That's way up here, the northern extremity of Syria. He keeps expanding the border. Do you know that Israel had not controlled that city of Hamath for well over 150 years? This is 200 miles from the capital city of Samaria, his capital. And he pushes the borders of Israel northward 200 miles to Hamath. Not since the glorious days of the Solomonic Empire had Israel controlled that much area. That's what it means here in verse 28 when it says, recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah. They didn't belong to Judah since the days of Solomon. They once controlled all that area during Solomon's reign. And now Jeroboam pushes the borders of Israel to a further extremity than they had been ever since the glorious days of King Solomon's reign. You see, Jeroboam was quickly becoming a national hero. He was a man known for his ability in foreign affairs and his capability in home affairs as well. He was a man who was rapidly becoming known as a great and glorious king. He was leading his people in victory. He was restoring the economy of a nation that had been shattered through constant raids and battles and defeats. In fact, he is making a name for himself in the annals of Israelite history as probably the greatest king of the northern kingdom of Israel. There were 19 kings altogether, and he reigned for 41 years. You'll notice it was the longest reign of any king out of the 19. And it was the most successful reign of any of them. He defeated the enemies of Israel after years of danger, destruction, and death. That's why we read in chapter 13 in verse 5 that the people of Israel dwelt in tents in safety. We learn in other parts of Scripture that their crops flourished. There was great harvest of corn and figs and grapes and olives. The people became increasingly wealthy. They prospered under his reign. And we find in this nation, Israel, an Indian summer of security and success. And it happened almost overnight. This is Israel's greatest king. Now that's all we learn really in 2 Kings chapter 14. That would be the extent of it. I really wouldn't have anything more to say if that's all we knew what was written in this chapter. Well, we do know there is a problem in verse 24. It says, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. In other words, he still kept those golden calves in Dan, the northern extremity of his kingdom before his conquests, and Bethel, the southern extremity of his kingdom, and worshiped those golden calves, which were supposed to be the symbols of Jehovah. But you see, this is not all that's said in Scripture about Jeroboam. Beside Jonah, there are two other prophets who ministered during his reign. And they have a great deal to say about what went on during that time. One of those prophets was Amos. Can you find the minor prophet Amos? After Daniel, you'll find Hosea, Joel, Amos. Turn over to Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. It says the words of Amos. Well, I better give you a minute, all right? Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. The prophecy of Amos is dated for us. It's during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Turn over to chapter 6 and see what's going on in this nation during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Woe unto them who are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, who are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Woe unto them. They're at ease. At ease. In other words, they're living in luxury. Some of that luxury is described for us in verse 8. The Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. These people were living in huge homes, palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is in it. Look back at verse 4. They lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches. They eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. They lounge around, feasting, gorging themselves, banqueting. In verse 6, they drink wine in bowls. That's a lot of wine. They drink their wine out of bowls. And they anoint themselves with chief ointments. In other words, they give a great deal of time, an inordinate amount of time, in primping and fussing over their personal appearance and anointing themselves with expensive perfumes and ointments. You see, they're living in the lap of luxury. They become wealthy and affluent, and they have the material goods of this world, and they're enjoying them to the full. And they're just kind of lounging around and enjoying the good things of life. In fact, while they lounge around, They're listening to their stereos all day long or their TVs. It says in verse 5, that chant to the sound of the harp and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. See any parallel to our culture? All wrapped up in material things, living a life of ease, overindulging in food and drink, lounging around listening to music while they banquet and gorge themselves with food. They have a passion for material pleasure. They're living for sensual desires, ease, comfort, pleasure, leisure, enjoyment, softness. These were the bywords of the day. Now, it's easy to get addicted to pleasure when you get a taste of it and you've never been able to afford it before. Maybe some of you are in that situation tonight. Maybe all your life you've scrimped and saved and never done very well, and all of a sudden you've gotten a windfall and you can afford some of the finer things of this world, and it's kind of fun. You like it. That's what's happened to the people of Israel. It happened almost overnight. Now, it's not wrong to have material things. God doesn't begrudge us things, but it's certainly wrong to live for them, to love them. As we said this morning, to find our joy and our delight in them more than our joy and delight in the Lord. And when that motive, that love for material things begins to consume us, that selfish, sinful motive gets a hold of us, it affects all of our life. I mean, every facet of our being, every avenue of living. Spiritual things begin to assume a place of lesser importance than they were before. It becomes easy to miss church, the fellowship with other believers, and the exposition of God's Word, to enjoy some of those material things we have. It's easy to lay out and go off and enjoy the things of the world that our newfound money has been able to buy us. And because we neglect the fellowship of God's people and the exposition of God's Word, our own personal moral fiber begins to disintegrate. And our standards begin to lower. Maybe our high standard in our business or in our home or in our own personal life begins to weaken. First of all, it's slowly. And then sometimes it increases to the pace of a reckless gallop as the whole moral fiber of our being begins to disintegrate. That's what's happening to the people of Israel. You see, there was another prophet who wrote during the same era. He was the prophet Hosea. Turn back to Hosea, will you please? The first of the 12 minor prophets. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. That could almost be said of modern America, couldn't it? Verse 2, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Violence, immorality, thievery. That's what's invaded Israel. The whole moral structure of the nation is beginning to decline and to break up before their eyes. Look down at verse 12 of Hosea 4. My people ask counsel of their idols, and their staff declareth unto them. For the spirit of harlotry hath caused them to err, and they have played the harlot, departing from under their God. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains, and burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow of them is good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry, and your spouses shall commit adultery. You see, their relationship, their peaceful relationship with other nations whom they've conquered, now begins to lead them into idolatry with all the evils that are usually associated with idolatry in the Scripture. Drunkenness, reveling, and the grossest forms of immorality. You see, their prosperity, that's where it started. Their prosperity led them to an inner corruption and an appalling perversity. Yes, Jeroboam was a great king. He gave them victories in other lands, strengthened their economy within, but the moral fiber of their nation is crumbling. Now, the prophets are not silent about the whole situation. They're continually warning the people. Turn back to Amos chapter 7, please. Amos chapter 7 and verse 9. It says, "And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate." Amos says, "The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword," God says. You know, he said this right before the priest. I mean, he marched right into the city of Bethel and said it right in the presence of the priest who ministered before that golden calf. He was a fearless prophet of God. The priest didn't like that very much, as you might well imagine. And first thing he does is run off to King Jeroboam to squeal on the prophet Amos. And he misrepresents what he says completely, accuses him of treason. Verses 10, "Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam the king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus saith Amos, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land." And then he speaks, Amaziah, the prophet, or the priest, speaks directly to Amos in verse 12 and says, "O thou seer, go flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat your bread, and prophesy there, but don't prophesy again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the king's court. We don't want you around here," he says. "Get on down to Judah. If you want to prophesy down there, fine, but we don't want to hear any more of your prophecies." It's typical, isn't it? Somebody doesn't want to get his life right with God. Rather than face what God has to say to them and make some changes in their lives, they'd rather just get away from the person who's telling them what God wants them to know. Either get rid of him or get away from him, one or the other. And their unwillingness to heed the word of God is going to have dire consequences. Their doom is sealed. Before Amos leaves, he has something to say in verse 17. "Therefore thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land. And Israel shall surely go into captivity away from this land." And they did. That's the prophecy of Amos in the days of Jeroboam. Hosea adds his testimony to what Amos is saying. It's back in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4. Hosea 1, 4. It's when Gomer had a child. And God says to Hosea, "Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while will I avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." You see, Jeroboam II was of the dynasty of Jehu. He was Jehu's great-grandson. And God says, the dynasty of Jehu is to come to an end. "Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease." I wonder how Jeroboam felt sitting in his palace, listening, or at least getting the word of what these prophets were saying, knowing that his land was soon to fall. I wonder, he realized it was true. He realized the future was dim. He saw the handwriting on the wall. He could read the events of the day. He probably read the Time magazine and the Newsweek of his day, whatever it was. And he knew what was happening around him. And the future looked very, very bleak indeed. You see, there was rising rapidly to the north and to the east a new major world power, which is represented by the brown on this map. It is the power of Assyria, not Syria. That was a smaller nation that simply ruled north of Israel. This is Assyria, with its capital city of Nineveh. That power that was to one day control all of the Middle East, every bit of it, all the way over to the Persian Gulf, including the area to the west of the Red Sea in North Africa. A powerful nation. And even at that time, they were beginning to expand their borders. And as Jeroboam looked beyond the borders of his kingdom, the situation did not look good. And then when he turned his eyes within, there was very little consolation there. He saw the prosperity. He saw that his people living, quote, the good life. But he also saw the softness and the self-indulgence and the self-satisfaction that was sapping their spiritual and moral strength. It began with ease that came of prosperity, moved on to a moral collapse that left them without power or will to resist any enemy. And then on top of what he saw were those predictions of the prophets. He couldn't get them out of his mind. And as he sat there in his palace thinking about what was going on around him, great as he was, certainly must have felt guilty for letting his people down. Here he was, the greatest king who ever ruled in the northern kingdom of Israel. 41 years of success, expanding the borders, increasing the economy, bringing riches and prosperity and peace to his people. And yet he knows in a very short time it's all going to be destroyed. He's left them a great legacy of material things, but he hasn't left them any spiritual heritage at all. And it's that spiritual heritage that will give them strength to stand up against the enemy. Now, it's easy to see the parallels of this story to our own day and to our own nation. We've become a nation of affluent people. We've learned the meaning of luxury. We don't think we live in luxury, but if we just look back 25 or 30 years and see how our parents lived, we know that we enjoy luxury. More and more things become necessities. But if we would look at them from that vantage point a few years back, they would have been luxuries. We've lost our perspective. Most of us have learned to live in ease. And in many cases in our land, ease has led to immorality, which is causing the very moral fiber of our nation to crumble. We see things on television and on motion picture screen today that were unheard of 20 years ago. Things that make Bible-believing Christians shudder. How about us Christians? Where are we through it all? Where do we stand in it? I wonder if maybe we haven't gotten caught up in the whole thing. Allowed our standards to lower. And even our own moral fiber to crumble a bit. I wonder if most of us, at least many of us, have not gotten ourselves involved in material things. And the things of this world, fallen in love with them, finding our delight and our joy in them. Or we can rationalize it. I want my children to have all the things I never had. That's the way we put it. And we work ourselves silly in order to leave our children an inheritance of material things. But what are we doing to leave them an inheritance of spiritual things? What kind of a spiritual legacy are we working on? What kind of spiritual stability and strength will they have when we're gone? In many cases, we aren't really being very careful about that part of it, are we? We don't bring them to church. We don't show a great interest in spiritual things ourselves in some cases. We spend a little time with the Lord. Seldom do we talk about the Word in our family unit. Seldom do we encourage our children to memorize Scripture, to do their Sunday school lessons, to spend some time alone with the Lord, to share their faith with their friends, to live in fellowship with God. Are those the things that are important to us in our family unit? Are those the things that we're teaching our children? That's what God wants us to do. The material legacy won't mean very much after we're gone, but the spiritual legacy will be the thing that really counts. A few years ago, I jotted down some statistics that were found in Christianity Today. They published a poll of 357 entering freshmen at a Christian college, at least a church-related college. Out of those 357, 256 did not know the book recording Paul's conversion in a church-related college. 209 could not name the first four books of the New Testament, the four Gospels. 208 had no idea who Naomi's daughters-in-law were. Now that one may be a little tougher. We'll forgive them for that. Gave my youngest son this quiz this afternoon. He had a little trouble with that one, too. I guess I have to forgive him for that one. 173 couldn't name the first murderer in the Bible. 140 in a church-related college did not know the last book of the Bible. I wonder how your children would make out on that quiz. I guess we're really not very much different, are we? Where are our values? What do we want for our children? We may leave them a great financial legacy, but if we haven't taught them how to yield to the control of Jesus Christ and let Him rule their lives, there's going to be an inner weakness that will ultimately result in unhappiness and misery for them. We may not live to see the collapse. God spared Jeroboam that agony. He was dead before his nation fell. But that doesn't make him any less responsible. And it won't make us any less responsible either. Maybe tonight would be a good time, having looked at the life of Jeroboam, to renew our determination to put a proper emphasis on spiritual things in our own lives and in our family units, and leave our children a legacy that will bring the blessing of God upon their lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to heed the challenge of your word. It isn't easy. And in this busy world we live in, there are so many other things to crowd in and crowd out, the things of the Spirit. But God, help us with renewed devotion and determination tonight. Embark upon new degrees of spiritual learning in our homes and families that will revolutionize our own lives and the lives of our children, that will teach them the things that really count in life. Lord, we need your help. We can't do it alone. We're weak. We're feeble. We're selfish. We're sinful. God help us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.